Would you turn in your Bibles to that passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, that we read a moment or two ago? My text is verse 8, although we will be looking at some other verses around here. Luke 24, verse 8, "And they remembered his words." Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes the Lord draws us to particular verses and things, and then you begin to do some preparation. I don't know how many of you have ever preached or have to speak about the things of God, but and then you read around and you think, well, this is something that we need to think about, and you look in the commentaries and you find that they don't even mention this verse. They don't even talk about it. But I think there are some things that we can learn from this verse about the wonders of the resurrection day. They remembered his words. It's amazing, really, how dull they were, these disciples of our Lord, having been taught by him for so many years in the ministry of the truth, of the truths of the gospel. 3 years of his teaching and ministry and being with him, and he had told them many, many times that he would die and would rise again. And you remember Mark in his gospel particularly. There are a number of key points in the history of they're in the other gospels as well, but Mark particularly draws out three occasions when our Lord specifically tells them that he will die, that he will suffer and die, and the third day will rise again. And Mark makes the point that they were particularly, I was going to say, thick. They didn't remember these things. In fact, in Mark's gospel particularly, the disciples don't come out very favorably in some of the things he says. You can understand that, can't you? Because people don't rise from the dead. You wouldn't expect that to be something that they would remember in that sense, and they would be, and of course we know how they were not only taken aback, but they ran away when he was arrested, and Peter denies him three times. John tells us about that, and he goes out and weeps because he realizes what he has done and how he's let the Lord down, how dull they were. And J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, he does say that this dullness is a common spiritual disease among many believers. Well, there we are. I don't know about you, but there we are. Wonder whether you. I think sometimes we are dull, aren't we? We read the Bible and someday the Lord and it suddenly comes alive to us, and now we understand, and the light breaks in. Well, and sometimes even. Well, it's a reminder of our fallen state as sinners, but it also reminds us that even after the gospel has come to us, how often we forget the wonders of God's goodness to us. What is the cure for a dull memory? Well, it is deeper love for the Lord Jesus Christ and deeper association with God and his glory, with our affections set on things above, as Paul encourages us. The more we love, the more we will remember. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, says the writer to the Hebrews, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we fall away. And how sad it is that there are people who have made a profession of faith, maybe, but they have fallen away, have fallen into rebellion, and have fallen away from the gospel. And even the disciples here are full of unbelief. Did you notice what we read in verse 11? And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. And the word that is used there, idle tales, is a very mild translation. The word means nonsense. Nonsense. Their words seemed nonsense. They couldn't make head or tail of it. That's the sense of the word. And that is the attitude, of course, of so many people to the things of God, is it not? And as you go out, I don't know whether you are ever involved in open-air witnesses, I have been, and preaching in the open air, how often people think that this is nonsense. And they wonder why we're wasting our time preaching this old-fashioned gospel, they say. And I often hear that, and people come and say, oh, this is old-fashioned. I said this to somebody the other day and they laughed because they hadn't thought of it, but I often say to people when they come and say, oh, it's old fashioned, I say, well, what about the invention of the wheel? I said, that's a pretty old fashioned thing, isn't it? But we still find it rather valuable. The fact that something is old fashioned doesn't mean to say that it is useless or worthless. There are many good things that have been of great value to us over the years. Idle tales. And that is the attitude of so many things, to so many people, to the things of God, to the words of Almighty God and the glory of the gospel of the grace of God. And in fact, strong faith seems to me is rare these days. How we need to get much of Christ and his word, how we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that we may become strong in these wicked, wicked days in which we live. I had an email the other day which I found quite sad, really. I won't go into details, but sent out to a lot of pastors, and it was reflecting upon the fact that there are not many men coming forward to preach the word of God today, and the difficulties of some Bible colleges of finding people who would preach the word of God. And the comment was made by this writer that people don't seem to be committed to the work of the gospel in the way that they were some years ago. And although people said, well, but we don't need to study the scriptures, we don't need to do Hebrew and Greek, we don't need to really get to understand the Bible, you know, we can muddle our way through, don't get me wrong, but if people are going to study the Bible, if they're going to preach the word of God, if they're not going to engage with the scriptures, what are they going to say? Are they going to preach the truth? Are they going to preach the word of God? Are they going to explain these things? Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we've all got to be Hebrew and Greek scholars. But for people who are training for the ministry, who say, well, they can't be bothered with these things, I find that quite hard. I know when I began, when I began in the ministry, when I went to Bible college, they said, well, you know, you've got a science background, you've got science qualifications, you've got no languages, we'll just give you Greek. So I had 3 years of Greek at Bible college. I am so glad I had 3 years of Greek. Within 6 months of getting into the ministry, I wish my dad had died and I didn't have the advice that I might have had by then. I wish I'd had the guts to say to the college, look, I don't care if I'm bad at languages, but at least give me 3 years exposure to Hebrew as well. And within 6 months of leaving Bible college, I wish I'd had that. And I'm not an expert in Hebrew, but I've studied Hebrew myself and done a crash course in it and other things, because it is so important, if you're a preacher of the word of God, to understand what God is saying and the riches of his grace, so that you can communicate it to other people. Forgive me, that's a bit of a... And the wonder of it, to know that this is the word of the living God. And what a privilege it is. And here were these disciples, and they thought it was nonsense, idle tales, and they didn't believe them. And it seems to me that strong faith is comparatively rare these days. We need to get much of Christ and of his word. How many of us read the Bible? I was appalled. I had a minister friend of mine ring me up recently to say, how can he encourage his church members? He's a pastor of a church of 200 or more. He said, how can I encourage them to have family Bible reading? He said, I've discovered that so few of them have family Bible reading. How can I encourage them? And he was asking me as an older man if I could give him some advice on that. And here, I take it for granted that you read the Bible daily, that you study it, that you seek God's blessing upon you. If you're a Christian man, a Christian woman, I remember a number of times when I've gone into homes of Christian people and it's clear that they read the Bible, and you go into the kitchen and there's a Bible on the side, and it's not been put there because they didn't know I was coming. But it's there, and it's obvious that they read the Bible, and they treat the Bible seriously. And I remember some years ago going into a house, and they on the kitchen table was the Bible, and they've been studying the Bible. That's a mark of a home that values the scriptures. Remember his words. They remembered his words. How important it is to do that. And of course, that's one of the things we do every time we come to the Lord's table, when we come around the Lord's table, don't we? We remember him when we eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine. This is not a repeated sacrifice. It's not a repetition of his death. It is in remembrance of him who died and rose again. Why? And why is there so much emphasis on in the Bible on remembering? Because we are fallible, fallen creatures, and we forget. We forget. We need constant reminders of God's grace and of God's love. We serve a living Saviour. He is alive. And this is a reminder of what he has done. And I hope as we come around the Lord's table, it is not in familiarity or even in contempt, but with continued awe and reverence as we remember his body broken and his blood poured out for us, for our sakes, for our soul's salvation. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. How wonderful that is. And on Good Friday, the powers of hell thought they had done their worst. But Christ has burst the bands of death. He is risen gloriously, triumphant, glorious. And as I mentioned as we read this passage in verse 6, it is, he is not here but is risen. It's interesting. I don't know how many of you use word processors on your computers or your laptops or whatever. If you type the word he is risen into most of the programs, it flags it up as grammatically incorrect. Well, it may be grammatically incorrect, but it's theologically wonderfully true. The point is that it is the present tense, that it is active. He is alive today. That's the point. This isn't it should be he has risen or he is raised, you should write. But he is risen. And the point, and I'm sure that this is what the gospel writers were trying to inculcate as they use these words, that this is a reality. And today we serve a risen Saviour in all the glory of his grace and the wonder of his glory. He has conquered that last enemy, death itself, triumphant and victorious. And even on that first Easter morning, they needed this reminder from the angel that he is alive, gloriously alive, never to die again. Lazarus was raised again from the dead, only to die again. Jairus' daughter was raised, but only to die again. But here is one who is raised, never to die again. Gloriously, wonderfully. And what was the reminder? Well, the angel challenges them, notice, and then reminds them of the words of the Lord Jesus himself, verses 6 and 7. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and the third day rise again. This is how the Saviour accomplished salvation for us. So remember him. Well, with that lengthy introduction, let's come to these words. And I have four things to say this morning. Firstly, as we remember him, he is firstly Redeemer. He is Redeemer. Redeemer. They all begin with the letter R. So there we are, so you know where we're going. He has saved us. He has loved us with an everlasting love. We are, as the scriptures told, if we are believers, we are drawn with his arms of love, with the cords of love, so that we may, in the words of the hymn, be led by grace that love to know. By his stripes we are healed, those cruel scourges and crown of thorns. Jesus crucified for me. My friends, that's amazing. That's incredible. Do you appreciate the significance of that? Such agony, such love and mercy as he demonstrates his grace and goodness towards us follow him with gratitude and profound amazement as you see him laid in the tomb, and as you see people coming on that early morning with spices to anoint the body. And I think sometimes people come, as it were, to church, and they think they're coming, as it were, to anoint the body of a dead Saviour. But he's not dead, he's alive, he is gloriously alive. Go to the tomb and the grave and gaze upon your Saviour, smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. Remember that mighty cry as he died, "It is finished." Not a cry of despair, "Finished, it's all over, it's done." No, but "It is accomplished. It is victory." That was a shout of victory. His death achieved our salvation. But my friends, how do we know, if you remain dead, how do we know that is sufficient? If he hadn't been raised from the dead, well, we would never be assured of these things. We would never be certain that he was our Redeemer, because he's dead. Now, let me say, because there are people who say sometimes, and I've had this discussion with people sometimes, they say to me, "Oh, well, you know, how can God die?" You know the hymn, I don't know whether you know the hymn, one of the hymns that, and one of the hymn writers wrote, "When God the mighty maker dies for man the creature's sin." And people said, "Well, how can God die? Because if God dies, how could he still uphold the world by his mighty power?" My friend, when you die, you don't go out of existence. Did you know that? When you die, that's not the end of you. You live on. And after you're dead, your soul is still alive. God is spirit. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he doesn't go out of existence. He can still uphold the world by his mighty power. You understand what I'm trying to say? Death is not the end. It may be the end of physical life, but it's not the end. And in his death, he accomplished the victory over sin and death. His work was finished upon the cross, but it is ratified, it is proved by the resurrection. That's why it is so important to understand that he is risen, that he is alive forevermore, wondrous Redeemer, and that is who he is, and it is proven by the fact that he rose from the dead. Secondly, he is our representative. He who is our Redeemer is our representative. You see, the resurrection is followed by the ascension to the right hand of the Father on high. And what did he say to his disciples before the ascension? He said, "I will ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And after he had offered that sacrifice for sins, as Hebrews tells us, once forever, he sits down at the right hand of the Father on high. Why? Because his work of salvation is accomplished. It is finished. It is victoriously completed. And now he is at the right hand of his Father to plead our cause. As one of our hymns puts it, "Amidst us our Beloved stands, and bids us view his pierced hands, points to his wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified." How can he point to his wounds if he's not alive? If he's not raised from the dead? The hymn writer knew that. He is risen. He must be, in order to show us his hands and his side. Here is the evidence of the blood of the covenant. It spiritually speaks to us of the covenant between God and man. And here is our representative who pleads our cause at the Father's right hand. The throne of God now has a man sitting upon it, a living man seated in it. And in the book of Revelation, after the whole emphasis of the revelation of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. From that moment on, the throne of God is called the throne of God and of the Lamb. You can check it, you can read Revelation yourself. Before then it's called the throne of God. But after that great chapter 5, is it, I think, it is called the throne of God and of the Lamb. He is not here. He has risen. No longer in the tomb, but risen and at the right hand of the Father in glory. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today, as the old chorus puts it. So he is Redeemer. He is our representative. Moving on, thirdly, he is our reigning Lord. He is our reigning Lord. We follow in his footsteps. We follow his bidding, his rule, his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll come back to that in more detail in a moment or two. We are not here to do our own will, but we are here to do his. We have pledged our allegiance and our obedience to him. And we bow down and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This is not a dead memorial. This is not an empty thing. This is the living, reigning, victorious Lord. Remember him. Now, many of you know that my father died when I was a child. He was a lovely man, a godly man. Well, of course I would say that because he was my father. He was a godly man. And he taught me much theology, even though he died when I was 12 years old, nearly 12 years old. I can remember when I was, I've worked out that I can't have been more than about 9 years old. I remember sitting on a footstool in the kitchen, and my dad was standing there with his Bible in his hand like this, and he put his foot up on the chair, and he got his Bible like this, and I was sitting on the stool there. And we were discussing the man of sin in Romans 7. I was a precocious brat even as a child. When my eldest grandson was 9, I thought, I don't know that I would discuss the meaning of the man of sin with him. I mean, he's quite a bright lad. There we are. But there we are. It was something that bothered me. I'd read the Bible and it bothered me. And so I was asking my father, you know, and we were discussing it. There we are. Say, precocious brat. When my father came to die, he knew he was dying, and he chose the hymns for his funeral, and we sing some of them. One of them we sing at Easter. We're actually not singing it today. I nearly changed the last hymn to that hymn because I thought it might fit, but I didn't. And I often end up breaking down when I sing it because it reminds me of my dad and things, but there we are, we're going to go to that now. But there was one hymn, and you won't find it in most of the modern books, unfortunately, but there was one hymn that meant a tremendous amount to him. And the old copy of the book, the old copy of my mother's copy of the music book, it stood on the piano at home, and my mother used to play it for him, and the pages of that book on that, they've all gone yellow because the book was open for so long, because he was ill for about 6 months before he died. But these are wonderful words. I wonder whether you can say these words. I wonder whether these words mean anything to you as you think of the wonder of the resurrection Lord and the glory of God. I hope I can read these. My goal is God himself, not joy nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself my God. 'Tis his to lead me there, not mine, but his, at any cost, dear Lord, by any road. So faith bounds forward to its goal in God, and love can trust her Lord to leave her there. Upheld by him, my soul is following hard, till God has fulfilled my deepest prayer. No matter if the way be sometimes dark, no matter though the cost be ofttimes great, he knoweth how I best shall meet the mark. The way that leads to God must needs be straight. S-T-R-A-I-T, hard, difficult. One thing I know, I cannot say him nay. One thing I do, I press toward my Lord, my God, my glory here from day to day, and in the glory there, my great reward. My friends, those are challenging but wonderful words. Do you know the Lord like that? Can you say that you know this risen Saviour with such conviction and such assurance? Death is defeated. And my father used to say, as he lay dying, and he knew he was dying, he used to say, death, he says, it is not a gloomy portal. It is the gateway to life immortal. And that comes in one of our Easter hymns, as you know, and we sang it at his funeral. Death is defeated. God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigns on high. And if I am in him, I am on the victory side. The future is assured. It is certain. It is confident. He is our Redeemer. He is our representative. He is our reigning Lord. Fourthly, he is our returning King. What did the angels say after the resurrection in the Acts? This same Jesus will come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Do you believe that, my friend? God the Son is coming again, and his return is certain. Are you ready for that day? My friend, it may be at any time. It may be today. Now, I don't know what your theory or your understanding of the second coming is, so there are all sorts of debates and things that Christians have. But my friends, we need to live in the light of his return, that he could come at any time, or he could call us to himself at any time. And the older I get, and I am getting old, the more I am aware of that, and the more I'm conscious of that. Am I ready for that day? Do I live in the light of his return? Am I looking for eagerly for him to come again? It may be today. He came first as a babe. He came as the servant. He came as a sacrifice. He was born to die. But next time he will come as king, because now he is king, and he will return in triumph. My friends, remember his words. Remember his words. And every time we gather around the Lord's table, it is a reminder of his sure and certain return one day. It is till he come. And on that day the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Some to everlasting life, come to shame and everlasting contempt. Remember his words. Are you longing for, looking for, hastening the coming of the Lord and Saviour, our Redeemer, our representative, our reigning Lord, our returning King? Remember his words. My friends, you need to understand this. What is it that saves us? Who is it that saves us? The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. So remember his words. Spurgeon has a marvelous sermon on the resurrection. It's not on this particular passage or chapter, but he says in that sermon, and I give you his headings, faith in the history of the Lord Jesus Christ will not save. Faith in the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ will not save. Faith in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ will not save. Faith in the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ will not save. But believe in his life, death, and resurrection, that he died in my place as my substitute sin bearer, and that he rose again from the dead as victor, king, as my all-powerful, all-glorious Saviour, For he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God through him. And that's the gospel in a nutshell, is it not? That is the gospel. That is what the gospel teaches. Suppose that Christ had not been raised. What would be the consequences? Well, my friends, they'd be tragic. They'd be tragic. If he had not been raised, there would be no guarantee that he was what we have been considering this morning, Redeemer, representative, reigning Lord or returning King. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, we'll look at some of this evening. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But he goes on to say, but now Christ is risen. And again, it is risen, interestingly, from the dead, and has become the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. Now, some of you know that I have studied for my MA degree. I did a thesis on Philip Doddridge, and some of you know that I love Philip Doddridge, and I love his hymns and things like that. And there is a hymn written by him, and I'm going to finish by reading this, and I hope it will be an inspiration and an encouragement to you. It's sadly not in the book here, but here, listen to these words as we think of this on this Resurrection Sunday morning. Yes, the Redeemer rose, the Saviour left the dead, and o'er our hellish foes high raised his conquering head. In wild dismay the guards around fell to the ground and sunk away. Lo, the angelic bands in full assembly meet to wait his high commands and worship at his feet. Joyful they come and wing their way from realms of day to Jesus' tomb. Then back to heaven they fly, and the glad tidings hear. Hark as they soar on high, what music fills the ear. Their anthems say, Jesus who bled hath left the dead, he rose today. Ye mortals, catch the sound, redeemed by him from hell, and send the echo round the globe on which you dwell. Transported cry, Jesus who bled has left the dead, no more to die. All hail, triumphant Lord, who saves us with thy blood. Wide be thy name adored, thou risen reigning God. With thee we rise, with thee we reign, and empires gain beyond the skies. My friends, I hope you know that and appreciate that, and you are waiting for that day when he will come again and take you to be with himself, that eternal life which he has promised to all those who believe and who know him. Well, friends, I hope we do know that our Redeemer lives. We're going to sing a hymn which speaks of that. Number 462, I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy this great assurance gives. He lives who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. 462.